Gracious Lord, as we look at this very short passage, which in a way seems to link much bigger segments of Scripture, we pray that we would understand the attitudes of the human heart, so that when we encounter them, we wouldn't be surprised or disheartened. But also, we might guard against these kind of attitudes in our own lives. Amen. It's been a while since we've been in Luke, because we've had Christmas and we had the New Year's message last week. But here we are back in Luke. So we need to recap a bit. We need to know what's going on. Firstly, Jesus has been arrested. The disciples have all deserted him. And where we are at the moment is we're at the stage where we look just before Christmas, where Peter has denied Jesus. And we're at the stage where there's the Jewish trial. Now, if we look at John, John basically gives us three stages. That the Jewish trial had two or three stages. Luke, for his reasons, partly, I think, because he's writing to a Gentile audience, picks up on the last stage. As I said, in John's Gospel, we see Jesus before Ananias, and then Caiaphas, and then the Sanhedrin, which is the council where he clearly is at this time. And as I said, Luke picks it up there. Now, one of the things I'm aware of, if you spend some time on Facebook, I think Facebook is both a blessing and a curse, to be honest, is you can provide as much proof as you like on some things, but in the end, people will always believe what they want to believe. There's a bit of a danger, isn't there, with us on that? We're creatures of habit. We will always revert to our sort of default position, the position that we feel comfortable with. I think, you know, I'm seeing at the moment with the American election and some of the Christians on Facebook who are American, their stuff being thrown up, both good and bad, on both sides. But one of the things is quite clear, that certain people, there's one very keen blogger, and he seems to have a lot of following, but he throws up a conspiracy theory, and as soon as he's done it, people will say, oh, so that's what's really happening. His word's pretty much accepted without sort of cross-checking. So basically, he suits some people's worldview very much. And actually, that's what we're encountering here. When I first looked at this passage, I thought, well, you know, it's basically people out and out against Jesus. What are we to take from this? Well, it is this, isn't it? There's people who just won't believe. There's people who perhaps should believe but won't believe. And then we're faced with why Jesus should be believed, why we should believe in him. So firstly, there's people who just won't believe. Verses 63 to 65, we see the guards and this horrible mocking and beating of Jesus. And verse 64 gives us the issue here. They blindfolded him and demanded, prophesy who hit you. There's a rejection, isn't there, of Jesus' supernatural ministry. They just won't believe it. They will mock it. They are holding it up to ridicule. And not just that, verse 65, other things as well. Perhaps things they said, perhaps things they'd heard about him. They're showing hostility because they do not want to engage at all with who Jesus is and the authority he has. Now, you get people like that. One of the things I often think about, and this has been very important to me when I'm doing evangelism on the street, is that there are people who come up and they come just to argue. They will argue. They have no other motive than that. They will ask you a question. But it's not they really want to know the answer. I often find that actually the people who ask you questions no one know the answer. When you're halfway through answering the first one, they've actually started on their second one. I had a neighbour like that once. And I said to him at one point, I'll tell you what, you ask a question, I'll give an answer, and we'll get on better that way. And I think that's the last time he ever spoke to me. But there are people who just want to argue. They want to, in a sense, they've got their hostility. They don't want to engage. They want to ridicule. They want to mock. And I'm pretty convinced that's what Jesus meant when he said, do not cast pearls before swine. I think there are times when the attempt to witness for the gospel, if it's just being mocked and you're in an atmosphere which is completely unhelpful and people are just trying to score points or ridicule it, it is not a helpful thing. Sometimes perhaps it's best to just back down and say, right, well, that's your view. Come back when you want to talk sensibly. And I'm not going to say anything until you do. We don't take what is holy. And Jesus says, you don't give it to the dogs, do you? Well, the dogs were unclean animals in Judaism, weren't they? You don't hold up what's special to ridicule. So there's some people who won't believe. But when we come to 66, it's daybreak, and as I said, there's two meetings before this. We're at the state now where there is a sort of, there's the last thing where they are to convict him. Now, why were there three sections to the trial, and why was this, it makes the point, this daybreak? There's some debate over this. The older view has been very much that it was an illegal trial. That's not quite as clear as it would be. But it does seem that this last thing was to try and slap some legality on it. So that's probably why Luke mentions that daybreak it takes place. But he's brought before the religious leaders. He's brought before people he has actually argued the scripture with. And he's brought before people who actually should know the scriptures. Now, there's a couple of things to note. The Sanhedrin, the Council of People, was a mixed bag. You would have had people on there like the Pharisees, who, despite our sort of picture of them, you know, we hear the word Pharisee and we can only think of bad things. They're like pantomime villains, you know, you boo them. But actually they would have been quite respected by the people. They would have been seen as the theologians. The high priest and the others were probably Sadducees, who had a very liberal view of scripture. They basically only accepted the books of Moses. They didn't believe in spirits or angels. They were very much against the supernatural. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They memorably get put in their place by Jesus when they bring up that rather ludicrous example of the seven brothers and the wife. And Jesus said, well, look, you're in error. You don't know the scriptures. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. He said, I am. In fact, you know, he is the God of Moses, Abraham, and they exist. So these are people who should, or they have, they may have the intellectual know-how with the Sadducees, even if they don't always believe it. And the Pharisees, who are seen as more conservative and devout in their theology, should believe it. But there's a problem, isn't there? Jesus does not fit the concept of the Messiah they have. And so they invite him. Their only sort of method is to invite him to incriminate himself. They have a very definite idea what they want him to say. But they have no intention of believing it, pretty much whatever proof he brings up. Now we come across that today. And this, I think, is a lesson for us particularly, because as those who have the Bible and may be acquainted with it, there can be a danger, can't there? Our concept of Jesus and our concept of God becomes what we want it to be. Where he did not fit their picture of a Messiah, if Jesus doesn't fit what we want, we can very quickly start to distort the teaching. Rather interestingly, I'll be touching on that in this evening's sermon, which you're going to have to brace yourself to listen to because it's about Lot and his daughters. But there's a real issue there, isn't there? We may sometimes have struggles with scriptures, but we have to recognise its authority. The Bible may teach some difficult things, but we have to say, what is this? Is it the word of man or is it the word of God? And if we believe it's the word of God, then we have to come under its authority. We are not to put our mind over it. We are to exercise our minds under its authority. There are difficult things sometimes we read in Scripture, and we have to grapple with them. One of my great challenges as a pastor, as a teacher, is when I come to something and I don't understand it, I've got to do the work. I've got to pray. I've got to pray that God will use my mind and he will lead me to Scripture. You know, how does this piece of Scripture relate to that Scripture? We are, as Christians, not to be lazy. Because if we get a lazy concept of God, we've probably only got one aspect of God. You know, the biggest thing, just to give one example, the biggest thing that's being peddled around, and you'll see this very commonly in the church today, is that God is love is the most important thing in the Bible. Or it's almost the exclusion of everything else. God is love. Now, that's true. Scripture says that. The trouble is, we then start to take our concepts of love, not what God's concept of love is. And God's concept of love is very different from ours. Ours can be selfish. Ours can be idolatrous. God's is pure and holy. And we can see how that can then screw up how we understand relationships, and how it can screw up how we understand intimacy within, should only take place within marriage. And between a man and a woman. Because we say, if there's love, and the trouble is we're saying, if there's human love, because that's what we measure it by, we say it's all right. Human love falls far short of God's love, and we have to remember that. But there's also other things in that. We have to also believe that God is a God of judgment. And actually, I believe if God is a God of judgment, that makes his love even more remarkable, because we all deserve to be judged. The fact that he reaches out in grace to people is quite extraordinary. Let's not fall into the trap of the religious leaders who look at Jesus and it just doesn't fit what they would like. You know, the disciples struggled with this as well. When I was working through Mark's Gospel, one of the things that I realised was almost a pivotal point was when Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ. Now, I think Jesus, he really believes that. The trouble is, what kind of Christ? What kind of Messiah? They couldn't get this concept of a suffering Messiah. And we've got to take the whole counsel of Scripture, not hang on to our own sort of pet concept of spirituality and authority. We don't want to take what we want from Scripture. Now, Jesus realizes that they've got this issue, and he answers them accordingly. If you look at 67, Jesus says, if I tell you, you will not believe me. And so they ask him again, 68. And so, if I ask you, you will not answer. It's me, them, him speaking to them. And then he says this, but from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of mighty God. And that's what I was saying when I read out Psalm 110. He's almost certainly thinking of this psalm. Verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. There's that picture, isn't there? This is the Lord said to my Lord. Two words for God there. Yahweh, God of the covenant, and Ehayim, Lord Creator. Sit at my right hand. Come to the favoured place. And I will make your enemies a footstool. Just previous to this, Jesus has used that phrase before talking about being seated at the right hand. He's used the phrase the Son of Man, and that's an interesting phrase because Jesus uses this very often to describe himself. And I think one of the reasons he used it had an ambiguous nature to it. But when he uses it in this context, they would have got it immediately. Because this context of having authority and sitting at the favoured right hand, it's straight from Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Do you remember that? One like the Son of Man approaches God, the Ancient of Days, and he is given authority over nations, realms and people. And what's Jesus saying here? Because of your hardness of heart, from now on, I will sit in judgment over you. Quite devastating, isn't it? You know, for some people, even some Christians, sadly, they have the concept of sort of this point that somehow the powers of evil reign. And yes, there's the evil of man at work here, but the point is this. God is in control. Peter on the day of Pentecost, with God's foreknowledge, God is pulling the strings. God is moving things forward. And that is great in this day and age, because even when the church is under pressure, that tells us God's will out. In other words, it will be accomplished. And that I find encouragement, because that actually says to me, when I pray for someone or I witness to someone and I pray afterwards, Lord, just reveal it to them. It's up to God. God will bring his purpose to be with that person. I don't have to be particularly, you know, it's not a question about how eloquent I've been. Well, I've had the dubious pleasure of watching myself back on video recently and thinking, oh, crumbs, I pulled a face there, or, you know, or I'm looking off to the side or something like that. It really is the worst experience in the world watching yourself on video. You learn a lot as well, but it's painful. But the point is this, it does, the peculiarities of your pastor are not the issue here. It's about whether I'm being true to Scripture, and then God will do the rest. Because he is the one who dictates everything. He's sovereign over all. He's sovereign over this situation. He's sovereign over the world. He's sovereign over the church when it struggles in the middle of a pandemic. And this rather strangely produces the right question from the wrong motive. Verse 70, you notice it says they all ask. They're really much, this is the official thing. They all have to ask it because they want the legality of making a verdict together. They all ask, are you the Son of God? It's the right question, but it's now asked from the wrong motive. He replied, you are right in saying I am. Notice he uses I am there, just as God addressed Moses at the bush, the burning bush. And we see it's the wrong motive they've asked the question from, because verse 71, then they said, why do we need more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips. Their minds are made up. But why should Jesus be believed? Because he is sovereign over all and he is judge over all mankind. We could come away from this a bit depressed, couldn't we? We have people who just won't believe, ridicule Christianity. We've got people who really should believe. They've got the knowledge. They should be able to join the dots, shouldn't they? When Jesus so often quotes scripture to them, when he illustrates, as he does, his parables from the Old Testament and the Old Testament law. They should have really got it. They should have really understand everything concerning this. And the danger is we walk away from here and say, oh dear, isn't it terrible? The hardness of the human heart. What are we to do? We can make brilliant videos. We could have twice the technology and do it 3-4 times better. We could go out on the streets and shout ourselves hoarse. But isn't it so hard? Isn't it so difficult? Let's take you forward a little later, just to end. These group of religious leaders, priests, and as I said, the Sadducees were the mainly priestly, held priestly office. These were the liberals. These were the ones who really didn't believe in any of the supernatural stuff and wanted to dismiss Jesus, but they had the intellectual knowledge. Verse 7 of Acts 6. Here we see the church is expanding. God is doing a great work among the Jewish nation. And we have this wonderful verse that is just thrown in at the end. And it's thrown in for a good reason. And this is Luke again writing, because he writes Acts as well, doesn't he? Verse 7 of Acts 6. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. And a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. And can you see what's happened here? These people who had their own concept of what they wanted Jesus to be or God's Messiah to be, and who would just put up barrier and barrier of unbelief against that, who were liberally minded in their theology and dismissed any sort of the supernatural works of God, had done a complete 180 and now believed in Jesus as Lord and Saviour and accepted him as their personal Saviour. And the only conclusion I can come to is only God can do that. Only God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, can do that. You could preach the most eloquent sermons. You could have the right turn of phrase that sits easily on the ear. They could be packed and brimmed through with perfect theology and expressed in the most accessible way. But unless the Holy Spirit is present, it comes to absolutely nothing. And I remember some years ago hearing J.R. Packer, a great Christian theologian. He came to speak at the church I was attending then. And he said this. He said, do you want to know what the greatest work of the Holy Spirit is? It's not speaking in tongues. It's not prophecy, as we understand prophecy today. He said, it is taking the heart of someone who hates God, an unregenerate heart that would fight against belief, and turning it into a heart that loves the Lord. And although we have a passage here that's thoroughly depressing on one level, isn't it glorious when we see what God brings about from it in time to come? We serve a God like that. And you know, that's just one. I've got to say hallelujah at this point. How can we get depressed about the state of the message, the difficulty of the message, when we serve a God who can change hearts by his Holy Spirit and the preaching of the word? Let's not make the mistake of creating a God we want. But let's pray when we come to Scripture that we accept it is God's word and ask His Spirit to open it to us. And pray again. I can't say this enough. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was one of the greatest preachers of the 19th century. When he was asked the secret of his success in his preaching, he said his answer was so simple. It was this: my people pray for me. Can you pray for the ministry of the word in this church? That it will be Spirit-filled. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what could be a very depressing passage, but one that is glorious because it shows that you are in authority. One that's slightly scary, very scary, because it says you are in authority to judge those who disbelieve. But one is ultimately encouraged in the history of the Christian faith because people who actually disbelieved came to repentance and experienced the joy of a new life in Christ. Lord, we do pray for our nation at this time. We pray for the town of Stony Stratford. And we pray for the many people in this town who do not know the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. This message of God's forgiveness. The message of God becomes man that he might take his sin, our sin again upon him. That he might become sin for us. Lord, we pray that we would have confidence in that. And that would be our only confidence. Amen.